While you're standing, just another moment, will you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 7 for the reading of God's Word. A wonderful thing to worship with you this morning, and we're in a series on Sunday mornings out of the book of Jeremiah. But this morning, we're coming to Jeremiah chapter 7, and the beginning of a section that we'll go over into next week's chapters as well, as Jeremiah stands outside the temple of the Lord and begins to preach. We'll call it the way of worship. In verse 1 of Jeremiah 7, if you follow along, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. So Jeremiah starts to preach. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words that say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your fathers forever and ever. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word as we look at the way of worship. I do feel like God has more to say to us today, and we'll just wait on Him throughout our service for that. A couple of days ago, had an important event happen in our family. My daughter, Meredith, my oldest daughter, is 15 years old. I took her down Friday morning just to the square up here, to the state building, and she got 100% on her written driver's test, and she got her driver's permit. And I was happy and terrified all at the same time. Oh, Dad. So that afternoon, I am driving us into this large, emphasis on large, vacant parking lot. About to turn the wheel over to her, and we're just kind of turning in. I'm just driving into this parking lot, and Meredith asked me, quite, I really didn't expect her to ask. She says, Dad, how are you feeling right now? What a perceptive question. And I said, I feel like praying. That was just the first thing that came into my mind. So I started praying out loud right behind the wheel. Oh God, protect this car. That's what I prayed. And then you have that feeling of losing control in a serious way. As I got out of the driver's seat and sat in the passenger seat, handed her the keys, and she started whizzing down that parking lot. What an interesting question. Dad, how are you feeling right now? Sometimes I wonder when we come to worship, I wonder how God's feeling. In fact, I wonder how what God thinks about our worship today. Has that ever crossed your mind? It ought to be probably the number one question in our mind when we worship. More often, the question is, how are we feeling? And are my needs being met? And is the music what I like it to be? But the real question when we worship, because you see, in a worship service, it's not God on the stage entertaining us and we in the congregation wondering if it meets our approval and does it feel good to us. It's very true that in any worship service, we're the ones on the stage and God is our audience. Because worship is about Him, adoring Him, identifying who He is, and grasping by faith what it is we know Him to be, and glorifying Him. And then He says, as you do that, I will come and I will pour what you declare me to be back into your life as you praise me. You see, God's our audience. The supreme question of worship is not, what am I getting out of this and how do I feel about it? The supreme question of worship is, what does God think about how I am praising Him and worshiping Him today? And that's why I find Jeremiah chapter 7 so fascinating. God asked Jeremiah to station himself just outside the temple gates. This is where people were coming in to quote-unquote worship God into the great temple that Solomon had built. You could imagine somebody right out here at Boonville and Calhoun just standing out there like God would tell me to go out. Don't wait till the service starts. Jim, you go out there in the corner and you start preaching to people as they come in to worship. It's also, we know that it would be at the temple gates that people would give their offerings. Giving of even their financial offerings was a part of the beginning of the worship exercise. And inside, there'd be other worship rituals. And inside the temple, the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And the outer courts where the people could gather, bring their offerings to God, hear the teaching from the priests. And all of these things. It would be like God saying to me as a pastor, well, you're used to me standing up here like I'm doing now and preaching. Go out in the corner instead and preach before you even get inside the building. He says, I want you to talk to them, Jeremiah, about their worship life. And I want you to tell them what I really think about their worship life in that temple. It was a rather dramatic moment. And it's a scandal that God uncovers in this place. What will follow is not polite preaching. It is preaching that gets right to the heart. Because I do think we sang a dangerous song this morning when we sang, Lord, I give you my heart. I was sitting on the front row as we were singing that and saying to myself, what if God really took us up on that? That we were truly giving our heart and soul to Him. What if He really took us up on it? And this is what God's concerned about. And so I call this the Temple Gate scandal. Remember, we had the Watergate scandal a few decades ago. This is the Temple Gate scandal. As God tells Jeremiah to stand at the front door of the temple and start preaching about scandalous worship. Worship that he doesn't like that's happening in his house. And in the first few paragraphs, first three paragraphs, we have 3 points to God's message that starts this message out. And first of all, God says, Jeremiah, in so many words, I want you to tell them it's not the house, it's our hearts that I'm concerned about, God's concerned about. It's not the house, it's your heart that I'm concerned about when you come to worship. This is where Jeremiah starts. God says, I'd be happy for you to come and live in this place. Because this place is where this great temple that Solomon built has been erected. And we're told that as we study in earlier passages in the Old Testament, how the temple of Solomon was built there in the heart of Jerusalem, that God said, I will literally put the glory of my name and attach it to this house. The glory of my name among all the nations. I'm going to attach you to this house. And yet, here's the first point of Jeremiah's preaching. He starts saying to everybody filing in to worship, he says, I want you to know it's not the house, it's your heart that God has concerned about. And if he can't have your heart, he doesn't want his house. In fact, he says, don't, there in verse 4, look at it again with me. He says, don't fall prey to deceptive words. The preaching you're going to hear inside that house is deceptive, and don't buy it. Because what they say inside is, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He says it 3 times for emphasis. What on earth is he saying? Well, the people of God are coming in, and they're saying, it doesn't matter what my heart looks like, because this is God's temple. This is where he has literally attached the glory of his name before all the nations. And as long as the house is here, we're safe. Because God would never let anything ever happen to his house. And so their glory is not in the God of the house. Their glory is in the house itself. And their security is in the fact that they've got a big building that God has allowed to be built, and he attached the glory of his name to that building before the nations. As a result, they had replaced in their worship inside, they had replaced faith with form. They had replaced reality with ritual. They had replaced relationship with religiousness. They had said, we have the house. And isn't this a beautiful house? And God will never let his house be destroyed or defamed, because that means his own name would be defamed before the nations. And the reality is that God says, if I can't have your hearts, I don't want your house. And you know, the end of the story in Jeremiah is that the house gets destroyed. That which represented the honor of God's name before the nations is literally destroyed because people would not listen to Jeremiah as they walked into worship. They said, no, it's the house. It's the form. It's the religiousness. It's all that somehow defines our life but no longer touches our hearts. And as a result, God allowed his own house to be destroyed many years later. God's saying, if I can't have your heart, I don't want your house. Now, we don't generally erect church buildings. I know this church building a number of years ago, this sanctuary was dedicated to the honor of God's work and dedicated to God's work. But normally, we don't build church buildings like they built the temple, where literally the honor of God's name before the nations is not attached to the building here on Boonville Avenue. We know that. But how do we do that sort of thing as a church on Boonville Avenue in the middle of America? How do we do that same thing? You'll see in your notes, there's three circles. Now, I've never shown you my three circles, but you'll see them periodically over the next few years, Lord willing. And that's not a threat. That's not a warning. It's just a heads up. Because everything I believe about being God's church, because we're now his temple, Paul says. The temple's not a physical building. The temple where God's put the honor of his name is you and I together as his living church. And this pictures to me the living church. In the middle circle, if you're taking notes, you may want to write the word Christ. Christ. At the heart of all God's purposes in the church is Jesus. He's the foundation. And then in the next circle, so you put Christ in the very middle circle. In the next circle, the middle circle, put Christ's people. Just write the words, Christ's people. In the third circle, on the outside, write the two words, Christ's work. Christ's work. Christ, beginning at the center, and then Christ's people radiating out from that, and then Christ's work. Could you say those three out loud with me, please? Middle circle, Christ. Middle circle, Christ's people. Third circle, Christ's work. Everything about the life of the church, what it means to be in Jesus, the temple of God, where the honor of God's name is associated, has to do with these three circles. But you'll notice that there's an arrow I put in there that starts in the middle, heart of the middle circle and goes out to the third circle. And that arrow is critically important because this is where we start missing it in our worship if we're not careful. You see, many of us, when it comes to being God's people, some of us, we start in the third circle. You know, and Christianity for us means that we're just busier than we used to be. Christianity has to do with activity more than it has to do with intimacy. And some of us, if we don't start in the third circle, some of us start that arrow in the center circle. Where somehow our Christian life is more defined by the people around us that we know. Could we ever really seek God for a need in our life? No, but as soon as we have a need, we sure know who to call to pray for us or instead of us. And everything about the way we view ourselves is totally defined by the people we're with. And for some people, Christianity is going to a place where there's people I like and they pray for me once in a while, and that makes me feel good. And yet you can have that kind of so-called faith and completely miss the heart. When we talk as the New Testament in Jesus' temple, when we talk about God wanting our heart and not the house, we are saying that God wants us to start in that middle circle. That the heart of, listen to me, the heart of Christianity is a lifestyle not of activity for Jesus or activity with people, but the heart of the Christian life is intimacy with Jesus. That's the heart. This is where God says to you. This is where God says to me as he looks at our worship. You can sing songs. You can volunteer for ministries. You can do all of this, but if I cannot have your heart, then nothing about your worship becomes acceptable to me. Because you cannot replace intimacy with me with activity for me. You cannot replace even intimacy with people with intimacy with me. I need your heart. And I've thought over the years, what if a church like Central Assembly really built that way? What a world-shaking proportion. If we really started in the center and then built those relationships with one another in the middle, and then together as the people of God, filled with the heart of God, then began to do the work of God. What an incredible thing that would be. That's how I see it working out in the life of our church here at Central Assembly. God looks at the people coming to worship in their temple and says, I don't want the house. I don't want the activity. I don't want the structures. I don't want the programs. If I can't have your heart, lock the doors. If people aren't encountering me at a heart level, let's shut the whole operation down. If we can't confidently put in our front sign in front of the church, you can meet God here, then let's dissolve the whole outfit and stop pretending. Because God says, if I can't get to people's hearts, if I can't have your hearts, I don't care how much of the structure religiously or physically you have. I don't care how much you're confident the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Yeah, God, but look at all we've got going. No, he says, if I can't have your hearts, I don't like anything about what you're doing in your worship. And then he goes on. He's just warming up here. And then he goes on and he says, not only it's not the house, it's our hearts. He says, it's not the services. It's your serving. It's our serving. Not your service says, it's your serving. Now I know when I ask myself the question, what does God think of my worship? Probably I think, first of all, where we worship? The house. And then I think of the event. Not just the location, but the event. Our services. When we think, what does God think about our worship? Probably most of us immediately thought about our services together. But God wants to take us a step farther. And he's not going to let them live with this. And he says it's not the services, it's our serving that makes all the difference in how he looks at our worship. Now this is fascinating. Verse 5 of Jeremiah 7. We just read it, let's read it again. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien and the fatherless or the widows and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers, forever and ever. What does God think about their worship? Interesting enough, he's not looking at what happens inside the temple during your temple events. Instead, he stations Jeremiah just outside the temple. And you said, you know what authenticates your worship inside the temple? It's how you've been treating people all week before you came to the temple. God says the thing that makes your worship pleasing during the services is what you're doing with other people between the services. Oh God, why do you have to be that way? You know, just come and let me sing. And God says, no. He's not looking at the content of our services. He's looking at the content of our lives between our services. And that is what makes worship acceptable or unacceptable when we come to him. It's exactly that. And it's amazing the disconnect that can occur between what our lives look like before we come to temple worship and what we sort of want to do and represent to do when we are in worship in a service like that. In fact, one can be very different looking than the other. It reminds me of the older lady who got hit by a car and had to go to the hospital, had some serious injuries, needed some reconstructive surgery. But the doctor said, you know, you're going to be probably in here 2 months recovering from your extensive injuries. And this lady, a Christian lady, said, while she was pondering all this, she did feel like God said, you know, you're going to live, you're going to make it. And in fact, I'm going to give you 20 more years of life. Well, she thought that was pretty good. So she thought, well, I'm going to be in here for a couple of months and they're going to do some, you know, plastic surgery and I know I'm going to live another 20 years. I mean, I just might well go for the full meal deal here. You know, I'll just get the complete makeover. And so she not only has her injuries repaired, but she has a facelift and a tummy tuck and the nose job, and she just has the whole deal done. Why not? And finally, after a couple of months, she gets out of the hospital, and she's just walking outside the hospital doors onto the street, and this delivery truck comes wailing through, and hits her again. I'm sorry about this story. But this time, kills her. Kills her. And she goes up and appears in heaven before God. And she just can't figure this out. And she said, God, I thought you told me I would live another 20 years. And here I just get out of the hospital, and this truck runs me over. And God said, well, I'm sorry, but I didn't even recognize you. And that's exactly what God says about some of us when we come to worship. Put our ties on, we look holy. And you know what? You're not impressing God. God says, in terms of what you're trying to be in this moment, I hardly recognize you. You've spent all week tearing people down behind their backs. And then you come in and think with the same mouth your praise of me in a song is going to be pleasing to me and make up for behavior that's absolutely unrecognizable to me in terms of what you've been all week. Or the people you've been taking advantage of. He says you've been oppressing the disadvantaged. There's no justice in your life. All week we're taking advantage of people. We're using them. We're manipulating them, controlling them. We're benefiting from them at their expense without their permission. We're doing things in relationships that are absolutely self-centered and self-serving, and we don't care what it costs other people except that we use people for our own benefit. And God says, you do this kind of thing all week. He says it very specifically. You don't deal with each other justly. You oppress the alien fathers. You take advantage of people during the week. You take advantage of people in the business zone. You rip off the customers, giving them an inferior product for an inflated price. And then you say, well, Lord, because I can worship you with a little bit more in the offering because my profit margin's larger. And he says, no, you have ripped people off. And that's not an acceptable offering in my sight. Or, well, you know, Pastor, I'm not exactly oppressing the poor and the fatherless, but I wonder if God would say to us, you just plain neglected them. The people I love, you just left them. Hey, that's why. Aren't you excited about what's happening across the street in Pipkin? We have had some great conversations with the principal, and this is part of the heart of God for us. We have right across the street people who, it breaks my heart, kids coming to school and they only have one meal a day at noon when the government provides it. I can't believe that, right in our neighborhood. And yet we come and we have great services, and I wonder if God's heart sometimes just doesn't break and say, you know what, you love to praise me, but what about the fatherless, and what about the orphans, and what about loving the poor that I have come for? Well, doesn't God want us to reach rich people as well? Of course he wants us to reach rich people. Jesus died for the rich and the poor, but his word is full of this. If you will commit yourself to those who are disadvantaged and have had justice work against them in the culture, if you work on their behalf, there is something that pleases my heart then in the worship you lift when you do gather. If you serve between services, then the worship you lift during your services will be acceptable to me. In fact, Paul's full of this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he's talking about the order of worship life. And he says, I would that when you come together to worship, that men lift holy hands. And then he's got this troubling phrase he adds, that you lift holy hands without wrath or disputing. He says, when holy hands are lifted in corporate worship during service, may they not be hands that are tainted between services with quarreling and in anger, we just refuse not to forgive anybody. Because God says, it's not so much what happens during your services, but what happens between services. How you treat people and the relationships in your life. And then Jesus really nails us with this in Matthew 25. He says, someday I'm going to literally gather the nations before me and separate them this way. I'm going to say to them, I'm going to say to the righteous, as a matter of fact. He said, I'm going to say, when I was sick, you cared for me. And when I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And when I was in prison, you visited me. And when I was among you as a stranger, you opened up your hearts and you took me in. And even the righteous are going to say back to Jesus, Jesus, we don't ever remember doing that to you. I mean, directly. And Jesus says, oh, you did. For as much as you did it to one of the least of these that I love, and call my brethren. As much as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it directly to me. I read that And I read what God warns through Jeremiah as he's standing there preaching his heart out on the corner as people come into the temple. And I begin to realize that most of our worship doesn't happen during a service. Some of it does. But what happens during a service is only the overflow of acts of worship to God through every good work. Every time you treat someone the way God would treat them, instead of tearing them down behind their back. Every time you replace gossip with grace. Every time you go out of your way to sacrifice, to do a good deed to somebody who needs help, God views that as you doing it directly to Him. And that's my understanding of what worship is. In a way, you worship with every good work. You worship with every hour you spend with a middle school kid around a table after school. You worship God with every act that you do in His name, where your benefit is not the bottom line, but His glory is. Out of a heart that's truly been possessed by Him. And when we come together and sing, which is only a very small part of our worship, we in a sense are just celebrating the overflow of lives of worship all through the week. And where we are mistreating one another, where we are allowing division and quarreling and strife and envy and neglecting needs all around us, where that is rampant during the week, there are places in Scripture, like Isaiah chapter 1, where God literally says, "Your worship stinks in my nostrils. And I don't like the sound of it." Because number one, I can't have your heart. Two, you mistreat people all the week, and then you come and worship me who created them. Romans 12:1, I didn't put it in your message notes, but it says this: "Therefore, given the mercies of God that have come to us, let us present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service or act of what? Of worship." Just as people, priests used to put the animals on the altar in the Old Testament and offer them up to God. Now he says, "I want you to offer yourself, your bodies, your hands, your feet, your tongue, your energy, your ambition." It's a metaphor for an obedient life. I want you to give yourself available to my purposes in your world. I want you to yield yourself obediently to me. And he says, when you do that, he's not talking about our songs here. He's not talking about whether we sang before the offering or after the offering. He's not talking about how big the choir is. He's talking about authentic, true worship. He's talking about you making yourself available for the purposes of God through your life. And he said that is the heart of what worship's all about. That's why Jeremiah stands up at the gate of the temple and says, you've been ripping people off and oppressing people all week, and then you're going to come into this temple and think your offerings are acceptable. He says, no, it's not the services, it's the serving. And quickly, I conclude with the last one, which is fairly obvious at this point. It's not the music, it's your morality, he says. It's not the music, it's your morality. When I think of worship, what does God think of our worship? You know, I think, well, does he like the drums? Does, you know, are we singing too contemporary? Are we singing too traditional? Are we doing all these things? It's interesting, God doesn't mention that. When I think of the worship, well, should our worship service be an hour? Should it be an hour and a half? Should, you know, all these questions of the event of the services? No. God doesn't touch one of these things. He says, here's what makes worship acceptable in my sight. It's I can have your heart and you're not just obsessed with the house. It's intimacy, not activity. That I can have your serving and not just your services. And I can have your morality. I can have purity. Not just the power of whatever happens in your services, the music. So verse 9 of Jeremiah 7, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you've not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things?'" Wow, what a question. "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching," exclamation mark, declares the Lord. He's not watching their worship service. He's watching everything between services. And in the previous paragraph, he looked at how they're serving the needs in their world. The fatherless, the widow, the oppressed. Now he's talking about just their plain morality. "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery, perjury, burn incense to Baal, idol worship, and then come and stand before me in this house and say, 'We're safe'?" Why are they saying they're safe? Because this is the temple, and God would never let anything happen to his temple. And God keeps saying, "If I can't have your heart, I don't want my house." And he says, the thing is, it's not your music, it's not what goes on inside the temple. but you bring in your heart. It's not the music, it's our morality. Two identical twins, one a preacher, one a medical doctor. And you could hardly tell them apart. And someone comes up to one of them on a street and says, "Oh, are you the preacher?" And the guy says, "No, it's my brother who preaches and I practice." And God wants us just to bridge that gap right there between what we preach and what we practice. Every choice we make to honor God in our moral lives is an act of worship. Do you realize that? You're going to have the opportunity to lie this week. You're going to have the opportunity this week to indulge your lust in pornography or maybe in an illicit sexual relationship. Every time you choose to follow God rather than your lust is an act of worship, because you're saying, "I am making a decision to honor God in the way I live." Do you realize that God says it's the way you live that makes all the difference? And so we close with Dr. John Piper's quote. Now, he is a Baptist pastor, but this is pretty good for a Baptist. This would be good for a Pentecostal, in fact. It's in the end of your notes. The fuel of worship is a true vision of the greatness of God. Isn't that true? That's the fuel of worship. And the fire that makes the fuel burn white hot is the quickening of the Holy Spirit. And the furnace made alive and warm by the flame of truth is our renewed spirit. And the resulting heat of our affections is powerful worship, pushing its way out in confessions, longings, acclamations, tears, songs, shouts, bowed heads, lifted hands, and, say it out loud, obedient life.